Today I want to tell you the story of Samson. Samson's story is in one of the books of the Bible called Judges. And if you read through the book of Judges, what you find out is the Judges is a book filled with stories. It is essentially a train wreck. There is a common verse that's repeated a number of times in the book that says this. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes," or they did what was right in their own eyes. And this book is situated at a time and place for the Israelites. The Israelites, God had come to them and said, "I want to be your king." And they had rejected God as their king. They said, "We want a king like everybody else has a king. We want somebody that we can see, somebody that can lead us into victory, not God who's up there somewhere and maybe we don't know where he is or what he's doing. Give us a king here that's right in front of us." And they kind of work through that, and it doesn't work out very well, back and forth. And by the time of Judges, we find that there are people who they're stuck in a place where they don't have good leadership. They don't have proper leaders to point them to what God wants for them. And so instead, they do what is right in their own eyes. And that verse and that little phrase is language of pride. It is a language of self-sufficiency. Now, for all of us, pride is something we interact with in our lives, and there's at least two ways, that pride manifests in our lives. One of them is the most common way of thinking of pride. It's when we're arrogant, when we have sort of an overinflated sense of ego or of self-esteem or of our abilities. We think of ourselves, and when we get kind of pumped up and we think we're the greatest, I'm amazing, look at me, look at how successful I can be, look at how wonderful I am, look at all the things that I can do. And that's an easy way to spot pride, and maybe the most common way that many of us do. We find an easier way, because we're proud people, to find it in other people than we do ourselves. But there's also another way that pride manifests itself, in an insecure way, in a way that we actually look at ourselves and we say, I'm a terrible person, or I'm not really able to do a lot. Maybe we see ourselves as a victim. We see ourselves in all of our frailties and our weaknesses and the ways that we can't do certain things or accomplish certain things or be certain things. It's the insecurity of pride. And you say, that doesn't sound like pride, but the reason it is because whether you have this arrogant pride or an insecure pride, it is still at work if the focus remains on one's self. And so you might find that pride is at work in you in one of those two ways, maybe in an over-inflated sense of yourself or even in an under-inflated sense of yourself. But the thread that runs through both of those is a focus on me, a focus on what I can do, what I can accomplish, on my strength or my lack of all of those things. And today I want to talk a little bit about that kind of pride and what the antidote to it is. The book of Judges, as I said, presents as this cyclical pattern, these stories over and over of Israel's moral and spiritual decline at a time where there was a void of leadership. So needed to be pointed in the right direction. There's repeated disobedience, and it leads to them finding, as a people, oppression, that they're oppressed. They sometimes cry out for help. They sometimes don't ask for God's merciful deliverance through these flawed leaders. Scholars, if you read some of the scholarly literature on this book, will often say that this book is meant to be a theological warning that highlights the need for faithful leadership under God's rule and what is supposed to prepare people for the hope of a righteous king, that when the time comes and they are ready for a king, that they will be able to submit to one properly. And as I said before, throughout the history, as you kind of move forward after this, and as they cry out for a king and they're looking for a king, finding they always seem to struggle with putting God as their king. And so what'll happen is eventually you'll have the time of the monarchy, the kings come in, very few of them are depicted as really good kings and good leaders, many of them, all of them flawed, and many of them point people in the wrong direction. And Judges is this warning, before we get to that period, of leadership and of moral decline. The story of Samson, let me set it up a little bit for you. Samson is most famous for being essentially the Bible's version version of the Hulk. He's given supernatural strength in order to be supposedly a great leader. His story starts, his mother, the woman who become his mother, is unable to have children. She's visited by an angel who promises her that she's going to have a child. And she says that this child is going to be a Nazarite, and we'll talk about what that means in just a second. And so she gives birth to Samson, and Samson is a Nazarite right from birth. Now, a Nazarite takes a certain vows. Most of the Nazarites were people who later in life took these vows and entered into this relationship with God. Samson, because of this interaction, an angel that comes to his mother and declares that he's going to be a Nazarite, was that from birth. Now, here's what it means to be a Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6 lays out what this looks like for us. A Nazarite was a person who was set apart for a special purpose for God. They were called to something different. They were called to be set apart in God's eyes. And as that, there were a number of different stipulations that they needed to follow that represented their commitment to this type of relationship of them being set apart to do something special for a special purpose, lived out in service to God. So here are three of the main things that they were supposed to make sure to do or not to do. Number one, they were supposed to abstain from wine and all other grape products. So this was just a way for them to say, we are different, we're set apart, we don't just go with the flow, and these are some of the things that we don't go near. Second thing is that they were not to cut their hair. They weren't to cut their hair with a razor, they were just supposed to grow it. Third thing is that they were supposed to avoid contact with dead bodies, human and animal. Now these things, like I said, represented the call for a Nazarite, and in this case for Samson, to be different. That's part of why they have these things. You say, like, are these things that nobody should do or only certain people should do? And the point is there's these stipulations to say you're not like everybody else, and so there are some specific boundaries for these Nazarites in order for them to be clear and for other people to know that they are different. They are set apart for a certain purpose. Samson's purpose, we find this out in Judges chapter 13, is specifically this: to deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines. So Samson is being called out to be a great leader, and not only a leader, he's supposed to be a deliverer. So the enemies of the Israelites in this story at this point in time was the Philistines. There's a lot of tension there. There's a lot of struggle there. And Samson is being called out. He's part of this Nazarite community in order to be a deliverer, to save his people on behalf of God from their enemies. That's sort of his purpose in life. Now, if you continue to read Judges 13 and 14 and 15, I'm just going to give you some highlights, or maybe they're lowlights, of the story of Samson's life. Remember, this is his purpose, what he was born into, what he's supposed to do, his God-given role. Early on in Judges 14, we find that he shows signs of, number one, great strength. Physical strength. He is given this incredible supernatural display of strength. But also, there's a lot of struggle and there's a lot of violence. And to be honest with you, he seems fairly gullible along the way. So Samson, in Judges 14, we find out he falls for a woman who's a Philistine, and he wants to go, and this is against Israelite custom. He wants to marry her, and this isn't really about a race thing. It's more about how marriages for them, especially for leaders in the ancient world, was oftentimes about alliances between different people's groups. And so if you had the enemy, the Philistines, and he's going to marry a Philistine woman, this was seen as like, now we're coming together in an alliance, and that wasn't going to be healthy for him or the people, but he's going to go with it anyways. And there's this phrase that it talks about as he sees this woman, he's trying to convince like his family, this is the woman that I want to marry. And it says, she is right in my eyes. And that phrase picks up on the verse that I talked to you about at the beginning. The entire book of Judges revolves around, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And Samson, already early in his story, is just doing whatever he thinks is right. Well, it seems good to me. She seems good to me. And so I am going to go for this. This is what I want to do. And so he decides he's going to marry her. And on the way up to that point in the story, he ends up sort of being attacked by a lion, encountering a lion, and this is his first sign of supernatural strength. He takes on the lion, and he defeats the lion and kills it with his bare hands, even to the point where he kind of tears it apart, and it says he eats honey from its carcass. And you say, well, that is a pretty gross story, which is the point. And remember, as a Nazarite, Samson's not supposed to go and be in contact with dead things, and yet here he is tearing apart a lion and then eating from its carcass. He goes to his wedding with this Philistine woman, and he gives this riddle to the people, and remember, there's all these Philistines around, and they're trying to trick him. They see that he's really strong, and they see him as a threat even early on, and so he gives them this riddle, but they cheat, and they figure out the riddle, and now he owes them something. He owes them all these things he promised them, and so he goes into town, and he kills 30 men, takes their stuff, and in order to pay their debt, he comes back, and he brings these people the clothing and stuff from these 30 people that he killed. So already you're going, this is pretty extreme. This is very violent. There's a supernatural strength, but also a violence that's coming with it. We see that Samson, he's almost too easily tricked by this woman who's not on his side, and by these Philistines who are leading him into a trap. The violence escalates in Judges chapter 15, and actually after he gets married, his wife is taken away from him, given to another man. Samson gets mad. He burns all the Philistines' fields using foxes and torches. It's a wild story. Go ahead and read it. The Philistines retaliate by then killing his wife and her father. And when he's handed over to the Philistines by his own people, now he's betrayed, he breaks the bonds, the chains that he's under, because he's so strong. He takes a donkey's jawbone, and it says he kills 1,000 men with it. So already in this story, you're going, this guy seems unhinged. He seems just wild, out of control. And he's so strong, he can take on wild, fierce animals. He's conquering dozens first and then hundreds of his enemies. He's just absolutely so strong. But Samson is depicted as impulsive. He's violent. He's driven by lust and by pride. He's very easily seduced, not just by the woman, but also by that power, by his strength. And then when we get to Judges 16, we find that he falls in love again. He falls in love with a woman named Delilah, and we find out that she's not in love with him. In fact, she is working for the enemy, the Philistines. Once again, she's going to try and trick him. She's trying to find out what the source of his strength is, because she wants to essentially sell the secrets to the Philistines so that they know, how is this guy so strong? Where does he get this supernatural strength from so that we can defeat him? Remember, he's supposed to be set up as a deliverer of the people of Israel to deliver them from the Philistines. The Philistines see him as a threat. So they are kind of sending in a spy, Delilah, who seduces him so that she can get the secrets of his strength so that they can then defeat this very powerful, very violent man, Samson. So let's start reading in Judges chapter 16. I'll pick it up in verse 15. It says, so here's Delilah with Samson, and she's trying to figure out the secret of his strength. It says, then Delilah pouted. How can you tell me I love you when you don't share your secrets with me? You've made fun of me 3 times now, and you still haven't told me what makes you so strong. She's trying to get him, and he's kind of kept her at bay until now. She tormented him with her nagging day after day until he was sick to death of it. Finally, Samson shared his secret with her. My hair has never been cut, he confessed, for I was dedicated to God as a Nazarite from birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as anyone else. Delilah realized he had finally told her the truth, so she sent for the Philistine rulers. Come back one more time, she said, for he has finally told me his secret. So the Philistine rulers returned with the money in their hands. Delilah lulled Samson to sleep with his head on her lap, and then she called in a man to shave off the 7 locks of his hair. In this way, she began to bring him down, and his strength left him. Then she cried out, Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you. When he woke up, he thought, I will do as before and shake myself free. but he didn't realize the Lord had left him. So he's seduced again. He's tricked by Delilah. You can see that this man who had a great vision given to him for his life can't really see what's going on. So he gives up the secret. She sells the secret. They come in and cut his hair. He wakes up and he sees that he's under attack, and he's going to do what he always does because he knows how strong he is. He knows he can defeat just about anybody. So I'll just fight them off again. Except this time when he wakes up and they've bound him, he realizes that he doesn't have the strength anymore, that the Lord has left him. You might ask the question again, say, this is such a strange story. Is it really true that this man's supernatural strength depended on his hair? What was so powerful about his hair that if he had hair growing, that it was going to give him strength? And if he didn't have hair, if it was shaved, that he wasn't going to have strength? Is that how God operates? It seems very arbitrary. Seems like a strange thing. Is it magical hair? What's the deal? What's happening here? But the cutting of his hair by Delilah is actually, it's the climax of this downward spiral. And in these stories, I hope that you've got that in this series, that these stories are meant for us to look a little bit below the surface. That usually the most important things that we're supposed to learn aren't the surface parts of the story, but they're oftentimes the things that are symbolized deeper below the surface. So what does the hair actually represent? The hair signifies that Samson has now fully abandoned his vow. So if you take this whole story that starts with a miraculous announcement of a baby that's going to be born to a woman who can't have a baby, and then she gives birth to Samson, and he's supposed to be set apart for the purpose of being a deliverer, and he's going to be given the strength in order to do it. And you say at the beginning, it sets out this wonderful, wonderful trajectory for what Samson is supposed to be. But then you go through the rest of the story and you go, it's all violence. He's abandoned every aspect of the vow that made him a Nazirite. And so when you get to the point where his hair is cut, I mean, he's already, the dead body thing is so outside the window. He's killed so many people. He's so engulfed in violence, in using his strength for that which is just destructive. That there's other parts, it doesn't say it explicitly, but where he's involved in these parties and stuff where it seems like he's definitely all around the wine and the grape products. And so now you get to the point, you go, well, what's the deal with the hair? The hair is basically saying, now we've come to the last straw. That if you could ever sort of salvage, oh, but Samson, he had this vow going on. He was a Nazirite. He was set apart for a purpose. You now come to a place, his hair is cut off. And if there was ever any doubt, you go, now it's all gone. Every part of the vow, every part of being set apart has been obliterated. Nothing really is left. The downward spiral of ethics and morality and leadership is at pretty much the lowest point that it could go. It's become a pattern, and he has been formed by his passions, by his desires, by his lust, by his violence, and by his pride. And now his hair is gone, and it symbolizes that all of that has happened. So then it says in verse 21, so the Philistines captured him and gouged out his eyes. They took him to Gaza, where he was bound with bronze chains and forced to grind grain in the prison. So here, if it's not obvious already, the story of Samson began with such great purpose. He had promise. There was a vision for his life. He was strong, and he was to be a deliverer, and now he was blind. So physically, they had gouged out his eyes. He could no longer see, and that represents the fact that maybe he could never see. He could never really see what his purpose was. He could never really see what God wanted in his life and the life of his people. That he could never really see what was wrong. That in the moments when he said, "This looks good to me," he wasn't seeing clearly. Now he can't see at all. He was weak. The man that had always been so strong, God had given him supernatural strength. All of the things that he could have done with that strength, with that ability, now it is gone and he is imprisoned. The one who is supposed to be a great deliverer, the one who is supposed to make sure that all of his people were no longer imprisoned, were no longer oppressed. He's now stuck in chains, and he can't even save himself. himself, the one who's supposed to have a great vision for his life, to live in strength, and to set his people free, now very clearly blind, weak, and imprisoned, and physically all of those things. But I think to read below the surface, what that symbolizes is that spiritually, ethically, morally, he was already, had already become all of those things. The irony of his life here is exposed. And everyone was doing right in their own eyes, including Samson. And it's made obvious that what had been progressively true throughout the story of Samson now coming into focus in the most sharp way. Verse 22. But before long, his hair began to grow back. A little flicker of hope. God had left him. Does this mean that God would maybe give him another opportunity? Even in the depths of where his situation has gotten, is there a hope for redemption here? Well, his hair starts to grow back. The Philistine rulers held a great festival offering sacrifices and praising their god, Dagon. They said, "Our God has given us victory over our enemy, Samson." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy to us. The one who killed so many of us is now in our power." Half drunk by now, the people demanded, "Bring out Samson so he can amuse us." So he was brought from the prison to amuse them, and they had him stand between the pillars supporting the roof. Samson said to the young servant who was leading him by the hand, "Place my hand against the pillars that hold up the temple. I want to rest against them." Now the temple was completely filled with people. All the Philistine rulers were there, and there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who were watching as Samson amused them. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me again. Oh God, please strengthen me just one more time. With one bow, let me pay back the Philistines for the loss of my two eyes." Then Samson put his hands on the two center pillars that held up the temple. Pushing against them with both hands, he prayed, "Let me die with the Philistines." And the temple crashed down on the Philistine rulers and the people. So he killed more people when he died than he had during his entire lifetime. It's interesting how people interpret the end of Samson's story. Some people say God finally gave him this last bit of strength, and he finally gets his enemies at the end. Way to go. Well done. And I have to say, I find that a very troubling way to interpret this story. You see the hair growing back on Samson. Like there is this little bit of hope that God will come and give him this strength. And after all that Samson has been through and all that he supposedly should have learned, and in his blindness, both physical and spiritual, he gets a little bit of strength back. And what does he do with it? He could have done anything with a little bit of strength. When God shows up and gives him that strength back, he could have burst his chains and he could have saved himself. He could have tried to escape. He could have done all sorts of things. But instead, he cries out to God for revenge, and he uses once again his strength for violence to kill more people than he did when he was alive. And if you read the story, he killed a lot of people when he was alive. The ending of the story of Samson, the entire story of Samson, is absolutely tragic. It's what happens when we are blind to the things that God wants for our lives. When we pervert the strength that God gives to us. When instead of actual deliverance, we're seeking revenge. Samson dies, brings destruction upon himself and upon 3,000 other people. And you say, well, didn't God give him this strength? I suppose he perhaps did. Nowhere does God show up here to say, yes, Samson, kill all of these people. Yes, Samson, you should die in all of this. Yes, Samson, go for it. If you continue to read the story of Judges, no deliverance for the people of Israel comes through a story like this. The purpose that Samson has is never realized, certainly not through the way that he finishes. All he wants is revenge, and he gets it, not only the demise of them, but the demise of himself. You see a wasted life, and if you read through the book of Judges, that's what you see. You see story after story ending in horrific fashion. People who are doing what was right in their own eyes rather than in depending on what God had for them and bringing upon themselves and other people destruction. And oftentimes in these stories, we see that sometimes there's this intermixing of they don't know what's right and wrong and they try something and it ends up in a terrible, terrible way. And so does the life of Samson. What does it teach us? It teaches us that without humility, even our strengths become weaknesses. Even our greatest strengths become weaknesses. I think Samson had all the opportunity. He had all the resources that he needed. He had the abilities. And yet without humility, without a submission before God, his great strengths became his great weakness. Could that be true for us too in our own pride? That even the things that you would say, these are my great strengths, could become your great weakness. How could that happen? Maybe the lesson for us is things like this, that without humility, even our great intelligence becomes arrogance, that we become know-it-alls, that we push people away because we think we have all the right answers instead of listening to other people. What if the lesson is that without humility, those of us who have, you might say, wow, you have a charismatic leader, you have a charismatic personality that draws people in, but can also become controlling and domineering, even manipulative. You could say, boy, one of my strengths is my strong work ethic, and I am killing it at work, but at the cost of neglecting my family at home. Your courage could become recklessness. Your productivity could become greed. Your competence could be overshadowed by a lack of character. And all of those things will cost us. And as we talked about at the beginning, the flip side can also be true, that even in our estimation of ourselves, a low sense of self-value or esteem can constantly tell us that we're defeated, that we're vulnerable, that we're not enough, that we can't do anything, that we can be totally stuck and there's no way forward. Equally true, that we can have an overinflated sense of ourselves and an underinflated sense of ourselves. So I ask you this question for reflection today. Which of your strengths, or we could say weaknesses, has the potential to be your greatest weakness? Do you know what it is? Do you know what in your life has the potential to be your tragic downfall? I think for many of us, if we thought about that, there would be things in the rhythms of our lives, in our character, in the habits that we have, that if I pressed you and said, what is it in your life that if it continued to go unchecked, because this is part of Samson's problem, is that he never stopped and looked around to open his eyes to say, is this what I should be doing with my strength? Is this how I should be living my life? Should I really continue in the same patterns relationally that I keep getting stuck in, keep getting tricked, keep getting all these things? Are we willing to stop and say, what would be my tragic downfall? And I'm willing to bet that for many of us, we think about that for just a few minutes, and you would know what it is in your life that if left unchecked could set a trajectory towards a tragic place. I think the story of Samson is an invitation for us to stop and to say, whether it's our greatest strength or our weakness, are we willing to repent of our pride? Are we willing to go a different way, to stop and say, this trajectory that pride is setting me on, where I'm focusing on myself, the things I think I do really well or the things I don't do well, my strengths or my weaknesses, where do I need to stop and become dependent on what God wants to do in my life? 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 27 says it this way, and this is a theme, especially in the letters of the Apostle Paul. He's talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's talking about what people expect when they think about the strength and the power of God. And he says, the Jews expect signs and wonders. They want to see miracles. How would you know what God is doing? Well, you expect a big miracle to happen, then we would know. He says, the Greeks are looking for the wisdom of man. The Greeks, that's what they were famous for. They kind of invented philosophy, at least in the way that the Western world would come to know it. There were these brilliant guys and be able to debate and everything. And he says, you got one group of people, they want to see God do miracles. You got another group of people, they expect that God would work through this human wisdom, that they would figure everything out and know everything out, be so intelligent. And Paul says this, instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. wise, and he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. In other words, if you want to open your eyes to see where God is at work, where real strength is found, you need to look somewhere different than most people will look. I wonder if he was writing to us, because he's writing to Jews and Greeks in the ancient world, if he was writing to us today, what he would say we're looking for. What would the signs be of what God is doing and how we would follow him? My guess is it would be health and wealth. This is where God shows up, when we have a lot, when we're wealthy, when we're healthy, when everything is going well for us. But I think he would say to us too that God shows up in ways that are completely unexpected. God's power, the Apostle Paul says, is shown in the cross of Jesus. In the cross of Jesus, what most people would have saw in the first century was failure and weakness, inability to win or to be victorious. And this is so powerful because the indictment that comes through the story of Samson, you get to the end of Samson, you say he was supposed to be a deliverer and he didn't deliver anybody, he just killed a bunch of people, is that there needs to be a better deliverer. We need to keep looking for a different leader, a different kind of strength, a different way forward. And you can see when the gospel writers decide what to write about Jesus and how they write about Jesus, there's some parallels that are hard to mistake. Remember Samson's mother? They thought she could never have a baby until an angel visited her and announced that she was going to become pregnant, and she did. And Jesus was born to a virgin who nobody thought could get pregnant. And an angel appeared to her and told her that she was going to have a baby. Samson was to be a great deliverer. Jesus was going to be a great deliverer, set apart for great purpose. We see that Samson was betrayed by Delilah and a whole bunch of other people. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Both of them were sold into their enemies, where Samson, in his death, brought more death, but Jesus, in his death, brought life. Instead of revenge, grace, forgiveness, life. To see that the greatest strength is found in love, is found in sacrifice, is found in living out the purpose that God has given you, but ultimately that God gave in Jesus, to show us his solidarity with humanity, his solidarity to step in and meet us right where we are weak, to demonstrate that we are never alone, to demonstrate that we don't live out of our own power and our own strength or our lack of power and strength, but instead to know that God is the kind of God that would go to any extent to come and meet us right where we are, to give his strength to us so that we can live out the purpose that he has given to us. Today, maybe if you're honest with yourself, you'd say that you have an overinflated sense of your ego that perhaps you have to repent of, that you need to break down, that you need to submit even the greatest parts about you, the most powerful strengths that you have, and to surrender them to God. And I suspect that there's a lot of us here today that come and say, actually, I feel like I'm on the weak side. I feel like there are challenges that I'm not equipped to overcome. There are things that I just can't do. There are things about myself that I think I'll never be able to grow past this. I'll never be able to work past this. The point here is not for us to step out in our own sufficiency either way, but instead to humbly submit to the power of God who created us in his image, that we might be his beloved children, and to know that we are never alone, that he always walks with us, and that he wants to empower all of the best parts of our lives, and for us then to say, in my strength or in my weakness, I give my everything to that God. So I'll finish with reading from Psalm chapter 91, which is, it incorporates this imagery that we read in a number of Psalms and a couple of other different places in the Bible. And it talks about resting in the shadow of the Almighty. And then it gets even more clear, the resting in the wings, being covered by the wings of God. And that imagery is imagery of a mother bird, maybe like a hen or even an eagle, who after she gives birth and she has the little birds in the nest, will wrap them up with her wings to protect them and care for them and know that if they feel vulnerable, Maybe they can't yet fly, they can't get their own food, they don't have enough resources in and of themselves to do these things, that she will always protect them and care for them. And my prayer for you and I today would know, whether we feel like we're too strong or not strong enough, that ultimately we will find strength when we depend on God. Psalm 91 says, "Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust in him. For he will rescue you from every trap and protect you from deadly disease. He will cover you with his feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and your protection." Heavenly Father, today I pray that you would break the chains of pride that exist in our lives that tell us we are strong enough on our own. And I pray that you would break those chains that tell us we are too weak and lost to move forward. Instead, God, I pray that you would fill us with a holy trust in you, to know that you are with us, to know that real strength looks like sacrificial love, to know that you are the great deliverer, that in Jesus we see that you are the one who would come, and through his death we have been given life. I pray for anybody who perhaps even right now is thinking of specific things in their lives, challenges, weaknesses, or strengths that have become pride, that God, you would fill us with your grace and forgiveness, and also with the power of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus that shows us the way through all of our greatest enemies, sin and death, and all of the challenges that we face. Thank you that his life is our life, and we can be confident that you protect us and you care for us and you walk with us. In Jesus' name, amen.